You'll need to have a Bible. And so you can make sure you've got a Bible. If you need one, one of our ushers can get one to you. You're going to need to have a bulletin that contains a little, sort of a worksheet. It's a thing that says when he comes at the top of it. And you're going to need to have one of these for today's message. And if you're in need of one of those, an usher can get one to you. And you're also going to need a pen. You're going to want a pen or a pencil. A crayon might do. You'll need to have something. And so while we're getting all of those things in order, and you go through your purse and get the pen and so on, while we're getting all of those in order, I'm going to mention a few things that are worth our knowing. These are things that are seen in the bulletin under church announcements. Next Sunday evening, we plan to have a congregational prayer meeting. It's a time when those who are members of our church are asked to gather, and we're going to be praying along with the elders about a project we may undertake. And I'd like you to consider being here. That would be 6 o'clock next Sunday night, and that would happen right here. And then something that's maybe the longest of the announcements, the fourth paragraph down in your announcement section in the bulletin, says that our annual Hope Church Christmas Sing is but 3 weeks away. That would be Friday evening, December 16. And the way we do that is we have the families of our church in different groupings come forward and lead the singing of some Christmas hymns, and it's a time of worship of our Savior. And we'd like you to be there, if you could, that Friday evening. It's usually a time where it's not only our own church, but some of you have people who are relatives and neighbors and others who would like to come along with you. There's some food that follows the singing, and it turns out to be really a glorious evening. And so you may want to begin to not only put it on your calendar, but invite others to come. And what is more, you'll be thinking about what you're going to be bringing for that. And you'd say, what will I bring? Well, food, I think. You'd want to be bringing something edible. And it says here in the announcement section that Allie Riddle is organizing the food for that. And you can speak with her today after the church service. You can call the phone number that's there. You can make sure you're all ready for the Christmas sing 3 weeks from now. A couple other things we want to mention. The last two paragraphs mention two different babies. Last Sunday morning, Dan and Justine Taylor had the birth of a baby boy, Elijah John Taylor. Dan, I see you there. Congratulations to you. Is Elijah here or is he home? He's all righty. All right. Congratulations to all of you. It mentions that our custom as a church is when there's a new baby in a home, we try to bring food to that family, meals for a little while, make sure that we're taking care of new mom and family. And so if you're interested in bringing a meal to family, Cindy Rodriguez is the one you want to talk to. And then also Rob and Crystal Nicolato, a baby girl this past week, and that is Solace Gloria Hope Nicolato. She got two middle names. And so she was born Tuesday, and there's all the specifics about the weight and the measurement and so on. Lindsay, where are you? Lindsay, right here. Lindsay is going to be helping to coordinate some meals. So you have at least three things to think about. What are you bringing for the Christmas sing? What are you bringing for the Taylors? What are you bringing for the Nicolatos? There's something for everyone here. I am glad to make these announcements. And then I have one more announcement that isn't in your bulletin, and it's about a prayer need. And I'm going to have Mr. Hackle share something about this. Our friend Nick Cosmas was badly injured yesterday, falling from a ladder. And I'm going to have Mr. Hackle share with us just how he's doing and lead us in prayer for him right now.
Thank you, Pastor Paul. So yesterday afternoon, Nick fell off a ladder. Pretty significant injuries. He has a collapsed lung, a broken pelvis, multiple broken ribs. He's in quite a bit of pain, but this morning we talked with Christina, and he's resting pretty comfortably. They're applying pain medication to take away the main pain. They're still waiting to see the orthopedic surgeon to see if surgery is necessary on the pelvis. That's still an open point. And they had said that the lung should heal itself. There is a small tear in his lung that should heal itself, and it should then, the lung should then reinflate. If it doesn't, then they'll do it surgically. So right now, we don't really know any more details than that, other than he's got a significant recovery ahead of him, and we need to turn this over to the Lord for sure. That's who is the great healer, as we all know. In addition, there will be some needs for the family coming up, and Karen is talking with Christina trying to arrange what types of things will be needed. So there may be four things, Pastor Paul, that we may be dealing with in terms of meals for the Cosmos family. But when we get more details on all those, Karen will be in giving a note out. We'll figure out how we're going to let the congregation know about that. But I think right now we really should focus our hearts and our minds and our thoughts on God and ask Him to take over the situation with Nick and to do a mighty work. We know there's nothing beyond His power and nothing beyond His reach. And Nick is in need of God's healing hand right now. So why don't we prepare our hearts and minds and go before the Lord. Father, it's wonderful to come before You in this time of thanksgiving. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. We've been worshiping You. We are here praying to You. We can meet in a building, Lord, and do that freely. And that's a blessing that really is wonderful. Father, we are grateful to You for our Savior. Lord, we've been lifting up songs of praise to You and to Your Son, God, and praising You for creating us, praising Jesus for saving us, Lord. Thank You for that awesome blessing and that awesome gift. And Father, we have many stories of how Your hand has healed people. And right now we bring before You one of our brothers, Lord, Nick. The accident, God, yesterday could have been so much worse. And Lord, You, while he suffered injuries, You saved him. You brought him in an injury, Lord, but You brought him through it. And he's going to heal. We know that, God. And we ask, God, Your healing hand upon him. We have faith that there is nothing beyond You. There is nothing beyond Your reach. We know, Lord, from Scriptures, the mighty miracles You performed over and over again, God. And we ask for another one upon his body now. We ask, God, that You would just take the situation and You would heal Nick. Father, we lift up to You Christina in this time, Lord, when she is watching her husband suffering. God, we ask that You would encourage her and strengthen her and use this opportunity, Lord, that even now, some way, the glorious gospel of Your Son Jesus could be told to others. Father, that would be a great blessing. Father, we lift up the children, Elizabeth and Isaiah and Nathaniel and Caleb, God. We bring them before You, God, as they're wondering what's up with Dad. Where's Mom? So, Lord, we ask that You'd give them peace and anxious-free nights and worry-free times, Lord. And that You'd bring them together soon, Lord, all six of them under one roof, healed and healthy, back together as a family. God, we again thank You for Your healing hand and for Your saving hand. We ask, Lord, You be with the Cosmos family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Vince, thank you. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. All of us looking together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to have a scripture reading. Mr. Kandow is going to come on forward now and lead us in that scripture reading, and then we're going to have the message from God's Word. Once again, our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be reading these 10 verses with Mr. Kandow leading.
Good morning, church. It's an honor and a privilege to read God's Holy Word this morning. I'm reading from the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. This is the New King James Version. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Word of God.
We begin this message now in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to ask you if you would make sure you have your little worksheet with you. This is a way that we're going to learn during this sermon series, is we're not only going to be listening, but we're going to be writing some things down. And I'll write them along with you, and we'll see if we can stay in sync with one another. We start here in verse 1, which reads, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting in verse 1 provides us with some necessary background. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul. And that's the first thing you're going to fill out, and I'll join you in this. I even know how to spell that, P-A-U-L. And so we'll put that down. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul, who is joined in this greeting by two members of his missionary team, namely Silas and Timothy. We'll put that down next, Silas. Some of your translations will say Silvanus, which is the same name in a different form, and Timothy. And this letter is written to the Church of the Thessalonians. This is a church that Paul had established some little while earlier, and we'll write that down as well, to the Church of the Thessalonians. And just so you know where this Church of the Thessalonians is located, it's located, of course, in Thessalonica. There you see a picture of modern-day Thessalonica. It was, at that time, a harbor city along the part of the Mediterranean. It had, even then, in Paul's day, some 200,000 people, so it was a relatively significant city in the ancient world. It was established, as we say, there in Thessalonica, and that was a leading city in a province, a Roman region called Macedonia. And that's something you can also write in. We're still here under number 2. It's a church established in Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia. And you say, well, why do I need to know that this is in Macedonia? Well, partly because you may recall that the Apostle Paul, when he first brought the gospel to Europe, the very first mission work that was there, it began because Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, in a vision, come over here and help us. And so the Bible tells us that Paul and his missionary team went first to a city called Philippi. And when they got to Philippi, Paul did a number of miracles and preached the gospel. But there was great opposition. He was jailed. He was beaten. And during the night, there was a great uproar. There was an earthquake. And the jailer came, fell to his knees before Paul and Silas and said, men, what must I do to be saved? And the jailer and his family were saved and became one of several new Christians in the start of a new church in Philippi. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 that some of the Jews, well, let me back off and say this differently. There was a success in Philippi to some degree, but there were people who opposed him there, and Paul was commanded by the magistrates of that town to leave Philippi, and he went on to a place called Thessalonica. And while there, he experienced some success again, but there were Jewish people particularly who heard him preach in the synagogue and who saw that Jewish people and Gentiles and a great number of leading women of the city were coming to faith. They, in Thessalonica, the next place that he's come to, started a riot. And I mean a literal riot. They stormed the home of a new Christian named Jason. They sought to harm him and Silas. They thought they'd grab Paul and Silas and pull them limb from limb. But not finding Paul, they seized Jason, this brand new Christian in Thessalonica. They dragged him before the local rulers there. And they made all kinds of accusations. In the book of Acts, it says they said, well, these men, Paul and his traveling companions, have caused trouble all over the world. And Jason has them staying at his home. And they're opposing Caesar. Why? They claim there's no other king than Jesus. And so therefore they put Jesus ahead of Caesar. And this threw the crowd and the government officials into a wild turmoil. They were angry. They wanted to kill Paul. They couldn't find Paul. So they had Jason there, and they had some of Jason's friends. And Jason's a brand new Christian. He's been a Christian for a couple weeks or something. You can imagine if you were a new Christian for a couple weeks and this was happening to you. And they had a quick sort of a kangaroo trial, and they said, well, here's what we're going to do. We are going to demand a big chunk of money from Jason, a kind of a bail money, that is going to guarantee that these Christians won't start any more riots. I'm going to ask you, gang, did the Christians start the riots? No. But they were saying, you must not start any more riots. We're going to hold on to your money for a period of time, and if there's no more riots, well, then we might give your money back. And they gave a lot of threats and let them go. The Christians in Thessalonica, who were just brand new Christians, found Paul and said, this is what happened. He said, I tell you what, I'm going to withdraw from town for now so that there's no more trouble for you as new Christians, but I'm going to get back in touch with you and see how this is going for you. This is an interesting way to start a new church, to get it started and only weeks later have to leave abruptly under these circumstances. The Bible tells us that that night Paul and Silas slipped away, and they went to a nearby town called Berea, and then you see that there on the map. The interesting thing is, I would have thought that once they left for Berea, all the people who opposed him in Thessalonica would say, well, that's good riddance, we're glad he's gone. But you know what they did? They heard that he had gone to Berea and was preaching there, and a whole bunch of them from Thessalonica, a bunch of his opponents, left Thessalonica, walked to Berea, and started fresh riots there. They were that angry and upset about this. Can I tell you something, gang? Those who oppose salvation through Jesus Christ are generally not really very tolerant. Generally not so tolerant. If they don't want to receive salvation from Christ, they're going to do, in many cases, all they can to keep others from hearing the message and receiving salvation. That was what was happening in Thessalonica. Are you following the story so far? Paul went to Thessalonica. There was wild rioting there because somebody was preaching the gospel. He leaves and goes to the next town, and the people of Thessalonica trail him there and start new riots. Isn't this interesting? That's what's going on. So when Paul writes to this church at Thessalonica in a little bit, what we're going to be reading about is a church that was born under all kinds of pressure and persecution, a church where the people had to hold on to their faith in spite of all of these kinds of difficulties. Well, to finish off our little background story, what Paul did is after he left Berea, after all the rioting there, he went on to Athens and to Achaia, well, especially to Corinth. And when he was in Athens and then in Corinth, he prayed much for the infant church that he'd left back in Thessalonica. How were they doing? Were they still faithful to Jesus? After some time, he sent one of his young colleagues, Timothy, back to Thessalonica to check. I think Paul was by then a man who they had, you know, wanted posters all over town. And so Timothy, who was young and unassuming, slipped into town, spent a little time with the new Christians there in Thessalonica, and then returned to where Paul was and said, they're doing all right. They're still growing in the Lord. They remember fondly everything you taught them. And Paul was thrilled. And having heard this good report from Timothy all about how things were going, that was the occasion of Paul sitting down and writing this 1 Thessalonians letter, and still later writing 2 Thessalonians. He expresses his joy in hearing about the growth of their faith, and he instructs them in how to continue. Well, this is one of the longest introductions to a sermon you're going to hear. We are only hearing the background of all this. I will tell you, we're going to hear 5 messages over the next 5 weeks. Today we're going to hear about evidence of true faith, that from chapter 1. Following that, some things from chapter 2 about the portrait of a godly shepherd, chapter 3, the connection among Christians, chapter 4, sanctification and resurrection, chapter 5, ready for the Lord's return. All of these things coming in the next 5 weeks. Today, in our message, we're going to really get this. As Paul speaks to them, in this first chapter, he says, I've just heard this report. Listen now. He says, I've just heard this report about how you're doing. And I'm excited about what I'm hearing. And I'm going to reflect on that and note that there's these evidences that you really are in the faith, that you really are true believers. And I'm going to point out some of those things as an encouragement to you and as instruction for all who will read this. And we're going to see several evidences of their faith. The first one has to do with working and enduring. And we'll come to that, but first I think we need to fill out a few things. I'm at question 3. It says the church was born in spite of great opposition. Those who opposed the gospel started a riot. That's true. Sometimes I tell the young people of our church we're going to go somewhere and we're going to have a riot, but I mean something very different from that. These people started a riot, forcing Paul to withdraw from the city. When Paul started preaching in the nearby city of Berea, some of the opponents from Thessalonica traveled there, started a fresh wave of riots. There's obviously a spiritual battle whenever the gospel advances into new territory, and Paul is going to say in verse 2 something we can fill in right now, that he prays for the new believers in Thessalonica. Let's read verse 2. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. He prays for them. We continually remember, verse 3, before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continually thanks God for all the believers in Thessalonica. I tell you, it's always a miracle when anyone is born again. And Paul thanks God again and again and again for them. He prays for them. He knows there's a spiritual battle. Whenever Satan's kingdom is breached and the gospel is advancing, there's a battle that goes on. And Paul does the number one thing that anyone can do to be a support to a new Christian, and that is to pray for him. That's what he does. And he specifically remembers several things when he prays for them. Firstly, he says that he remembers in verse 3, your work produced by faith. And you can fill that out here under question 5. He remembers their work produced by faith. Regarding this connection between work and faith, and I need you to understand this. When he says, I see your work that is produced by faith, there's always this question in the minds of people about how those two fit together. Faith and work, because the Bible says your faith is going to result in observable action. It's going to result in work, service to Jesus. The Apostle James makes this real clear in what he writes in chapter 2 of James, where I've already said prayed and work produced by faith. You've already filled that all in. We come down to James chapter 2, where James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Let's pause for a moment. He says, somebody may say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm in the faith. But you can't see it by the actions in his life. He says, what good is that? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? He's giving a single example that's meant to stand for all kinds of examples. Whenever there's something that you know that Christ would want you to do, and you don't do it, And you routinely don't do it because you're really not living a life under Christ's authority. He says, I don't see that this is genuine faith. In this particular example, he says, somebody who's a friend of yours from church comes to you and says, I have this need. And you say, yeah, I hope it gets better. And you don't lift a finger to be a help in this thing. He says, is this real saving faith? And he goes on to say this in the last sentence, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And we can fill that in under number 5 here. Regarding the connection between faith and work, the Bible says, faith by itself if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It's a false faith. It's not genuine. As I say, there's many who will claim to be Christians, but at the moment when they can serve others, they're selfish. They prefer their own activities and interests. And they care very little for others. They care very little for serving the Lord. And though they claim to be Christians, and I don't know their hearts, the Lord does, but though they claim to be Christians, they are probably lost. You understand this? The one who says, oh, sure, I'm a Christian, and there isn't any observable evidence there, it is not genuine, says the Scripture. Real faith results in real work serving God. Paul says when he prays for them, he remembers their work produced by faith, and he also remembers their labor prompted by love. And this is number 6 on your outline. Second, Paul remembers their labor prompted by love. Someone might say, well, there's work and now there's labor. What's the difference between the two? That word for work describes good things that are being accomplished. But the word for labor describes something that's strenuous, and more than that, something that is unending, that is ongoing, that goes and goes and goes, and it doesn't stop. And he says, when I pray for you, I'm looking at your labor prompted by love. It's motivated by love. And I think the best example of this is something that Paul's going to allude to in chapter 2. It's the kind of love that we see illustrated in the life of a mother or a father for their children. Think about it this way. You have a baby. We've got 2 new ones in the church this week. Their parents have signed on for being up all night for weeks or months, having somebody who's dependent upon them for years or decades, and somebody that they are going to wrestle in prayer for and care about for a lifetime. Am I right about this? How much would you pay someone to do that? You couldn't pay them enough. That's right. Mrs. King says it's not possible to pay enough. Why does somebody even do this? It's out of love. Now you're talking about something that is unending and is motivated by love. And the Apostle Paul speaks of such things. He says about himself, he says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. I could have arrived and said, I have the message, you all are hearing it, why don't you take care of me? And he says, no, it wasn't that way. He says, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for little children. He said, the reason I came to you, and the reason I worked so hard among you, and the reason I continue to care for you, is that I have a love that God put in my heart, and I labor on your behalf, and it goes on and on. There are times when people will ask pastors and Christian leaders, why is it that you do what you do? And the answer always has to be, I was called to this and God gave me a love for these people and I just pour out my life in such love. And Paul says, that's what I was. I was like a mother with her children. And again, in chapter 2 and verse 11 of the same book, he says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. He says, I was like a mom. I was like a dad. That's the kind of way that I handled myself when I was with you, because I loved you. And they, in turn, knowing that love, served others because they loved one another. It was an enduring love that would not give up. And speaking of enduring, we come now to yet one more thing. Number 7 says, thirdly, Paul is reminded in his prayers of their endurance inspired by hope. Endurance inspired by hope. Endurance is continuing to the end. God tests our faith with many trials. Is that true? At the same time, He lends His power so that we may persist or endure and remain steadfast through those trials. God allows trials to come, and then He gives to those who are truly His the power to live out their faith during that time. I'm going to share with you a few scriptures. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11 says to Christians, "You are being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." And why does it say joyfully? It should be, I think it continues on to the next verse at that point. We'll stop there. Great endurance and patience. And then another scripture, Colossians 1:23. "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel you've heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." In other words, he says, we're going to know that you are genuine. This is the real thing. If you continue in your faith, and are not moved, but remain steadfast. There is a doctrine, it's a key Christian doctrine, and we're even going to note what this is. That doctrine is called the perseverance of the saints. You'll find this, or you'll write this down and let it under question number 7. What does this perseverance of the saints doctrine mean? In Christian theology, this expresses an important truth. Those who are truly Christians will persevere all the way to the end. And those who persevere all the way to the end are truly Christians. Do you understand this? There are many who will start off claiming the Christian life. You've seen this, haven't you? You talk to someone who says, "Wow, that's really great. I want to be a Christian too." And they start coming to some Christian activities, and they'll pray along with you, and they'll sing the songs, and then not many months will go by, or sometimes several years will go by, and they say, "Yeah, no, I'm not into that. No, I've got another path to follow now." You say, "How can that be? If Christ is truly Savior and Lord of all, and has changed you so remarkably, you're now saying that that isn't the path you're going to follow. What is this?" Now, God knows every circumstance, and He knows every heart. But what Christ has taught us is that those who Christ has called to Himself, who are His, are ones who will persist to the end. In fact, Jesus said something like this in several places. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, also in Matthew chapter 24 as well, Jesus says, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." Let's write these things down. We've noted at the end of question number 7, there's a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, and Jesus says, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." A faith that works and endures is an evidence of salvation. Let me pause here for just a moment, make sure, Andrew, you all follow me on something. One of the things that is key when you first draw someone to know Jesus is to begin to share with them, this is what it looks like to become a Christian, or to be a Christian, to live as a Christian. And as that person finds that the Lord is changing him to become that, and he has the power to live that, now you begin to have what I would call assurance of salvation. Is everybody with me on this so far? That one begins to have, I have assurance. This is really real. Look, this is the way my life is changing. Paul writes to these folks in Thessalonica, and he says, Timothy says that you're still in the faith, that you didn't fall away. That's the first of these assurances of salvation. There's a working and enduring faith you have. This is exciting. This is an evidence of salvation. It's assurance for you that you are in the faith, truly. Paul would write this to them, and it would be encouragement to them. It would be encouragement to many here. But it also serves as a warning. Listen now, this also serves as a warning. To the one who reads or hears this and says, well, that doesn't reflect my life. I'm not one who is serving the Lord in any way I know of. I'm not one who's persevering in this matter. Then I would say the warning is, you don't have that assurance of salvation. I don't have that, at least on the outward form. I couldn't say, oh, I'm sure this one is living for Christ and is really truly saved, if these things are not present. You would say, well, what good is that to have this challenge about whether you're truly saved? I'd say it would be right for you to examine your lives and say, am I genuinely in the faith? The things we're going to walk through in this list of evidences are ones that are meant to be true of anyone who is in the faith. Do you all understand this? These are things that you would want to look inward and say, is this true for me? And then we would say this of our church. Is this true for our church body? Are we together living this life in the faith? The first of these, working and enduring. The second of them, something about spiritual power and conviction. Let's see what it says in verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Let's see what we can learn here. He says, you know, brothers loved by God. That is, he says, you and I, he says to them, have a mutual relationship with God, in that He is our Father, He's your Father, He's my Father, and so we know one another now as being brothers. And this relationship that God has with us as a Father is one of love. He loved us so that we can love Him and love one another. In 1 John 4:19 it says, we love because He first loved us. In fact, God set His love on us before we knew Him or loved Him. It is said here that God set His love on us in such a way that He chose us. Did you see that? In verse 4 he says, we know that He has chosen you. And so, we'll put that down. Paul says in question 8, he can see that his readers have genuine faith. He knows that God has set His love on them. In fact, He has chosen you. This is the word from Scripture. He has chosen you. Clearly, if I think of my salvation, this isn't something that I originated. It isn't something I sought. It isn't something that I made to happen. It's all of God's doing. And so we can put that down as well in the same question. Salvation is not my doing. It is God's doing. This comports with what Paul has written elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1. Salvation is not my doing. It says it is God's doing. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in Him, that is through Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. There is a very clear work of God in this. And we can go ahead and write down these words as well. Ephesians 1:11 says, in Him, and I know there's a typo there, but you can fix that if you like, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with His purpose and His will. But how does Paul know that God had chosen these folks? What evidence does he have? Well, he says something here in verse 5. He says, well, I know it, first of all, because the gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power. Note this, the gospel came to you and you understood it. Do you understand something, church? When the gospel is preached, the greatest number of people in this world cannot comprehend it. You say, well, is it preached in a very, very difficult way? And I would say, no. If someone says, we are all sinners, none of us is able to save ourselves by our own effort or goodness, and it is only by the death of Christ and His sacrifice on the cross that we may be saved. And in fact, He has paid for our sins by His death, and we, through faith in Him, believing in Him, may have our sins removed and we may be saved. Now, Someone might say something that simple, and the greatest number of people in the world hearing this will say, I didn't understand that. Did you say that I need to be a better person? I guess you want me to go to church more, they will say. And I will say, well, no, I mean, in fact, I'd be pleased if you went to church, but that's not what I said. What I said is our faith is in Christ alone, and we can't do anything to save ourselves. Yes, I see what you mean. Yeah, I went to a number of catechisms and things, and I've been a good person all my life. We have this disconnect. Do you know what I'm talking about? You try to present the gospel, and others are hearing something completely different. Why is this? There's a spiritual battle behind it. The message of the gospel, for it to be heard and understood, is a miracle. People that you would expect to be able to understand very difficult things, people who can do high-level math, people who can build elaborate things, people who can do great deeds in human endeavor, have difficulty understanding the gospel. And Paul can say, I know you are chosen by God because the gospel came to you, and you heard it, you understood it, you received it. And what is more, it came not simply with words, but also with power. Meaning, it wasn't just an academic thing. It wasn't just an intellectual thing. It was an experience of the power of God changing your life, giving you the power to live the Christian life, which you cannot do without God's power. If somebody hears and seemingly understands the message and then begins to live this and can actually keep living it, where does that power come from? From God. He said, oh, I know this is something where God has done this. Let's fill this out a little bit. Under question 10, how does Paul know that God has chosen them? Because our gospel, I think I have a slide here, our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power. With the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. That word, deep conviction, would be a conviction of sin, a sorrow leading to repentance. When the gospel is preached, generally speaking, someone recognizes himself to be a sinner and is in need of a Savior. If someone says, no, I'm going to just make this a little better on my own, I'm going to get this thing worked out, it does not go well. But when someone says, no, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, that conviction is wonderful. But that conviction moves on from there to a certainty of the truth of God's Word and an unshakable conviction, that God's ways are right. And I'll tell you this. It was interesting as we were hearing the scripture read here this morning, another word that would say something similar is not just the word conviction, but the word assurance. Did you hear that as we were reading through it? You have now not only that conviction of your need, but also that assurance of what Christ has done for you. He says, since you have that, I can be sure that God really has chosen you and He's working in you. I will ask you this. Sometimes I ask this of young people. What has God done to show you your sin? And if the young person says, well, I don't know. I can be fairly confident that either this young person is inarticulate, not sure how to express himself, or he says, I just come here for the meetings and there's food afterward and I enjoy being with people, but I have not experienced that conviction of sin and that sense of my profound need for a Savior. Do you understand what I just said? Those who are saved have experienced that and know it. I'll ask young people, what has God done to show your sin? I don't know. What has He done to set you free from your sin? I don't know. The power to live a life which is set free from bondage to sin is power that comes from God. Answers like, I don't know, do not show evidence of salvation, which is, as it says, salvation is accompanied by power and conviction. And so we're looking at some of these evidences that Paul can say these folks are really believers. He says, you're working, you're serving the Lord, and it's enduring. It doesn't quit. You have spiritual power and conviction. That's what's happening in your life. And then thirdly, something about an imitation of the Lord. Let's take a look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. On to verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Another evidence of saving faith, question 11. The believers became, I'm going to use the word imitators. Some of you have a different translation, but we'll go with this word. They became imitators. That is, imitators of, letter A, of us, of Paul and his fellow missionaries. They purposefully patterned their lives after his. And that's really significant. They didn't say, yeah, I received this as a good thing, and I'm going to intellectually believe this, but I'll keep living my life the same way. Their lives were completely transformed. Let me tell you how transformed. Are you hearing this? Should something happen to Paul, which it did a few years later, he was executed for his faith. Once he was gone, there were hundreds more who could step up and do the same thing he was doing because they were imitators of him. Do you understand this? He said, you imitated what I was doing. You imitated what Silas was doing. You imitated what Timothy was doing. This is something he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said, imitators of us, where he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I'm here in 11a, and you can fill this word in. Paul once said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You also became imitators of, verse 6, the Lord. You're imitating Paul. You're imitating, more than that, the Lord. Doing the works that Jesus did. Having the attitude that Jesus had. Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes these words concerning being imitators of the Lord. He said, you should follow in his steps. Specifically, he says, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So there we have another word to fill in the word follow. This is the basis for anyone who names the name himself as being a Christian. Listen now. The word Christian simply means a replica of, a smaller version of, the one who is Christ. There is Christ, and then there are Christians who reflect and imitate Christ. Is this easy? No, it's not. Verse 6 says, you did this in spite of severe suffering. It says, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It cost a lot, but you followed the example of Christ with joy. And so, verse 7, you became a model, a pattern for others to follow. Question 12, you became a model for others to follow. And this is interesting. You were following the example of Paul, who was following the example of Christ, and soon you became a model for believers in other places. In Macedonia, that is the province where you live. In Achaia, that is the next province over. And there is a name for this pattern, question 13. This is something that is called discipleship. This is following the example of a mature Christian, allowing that mature Christian to speak into your life, to build into your life, and you're following after the example of that mature Christian. And then you provide an example for someone else to follow. You are now making a disciple. Jesus said to his followers, go and make disciples. And I'm going to ask you something. It's a very simple question. Maybe two questions it is. Who has discipled you? There are a great many people in this world who claim to be Christians, and if I said, who has discipled you, they'd say, well, nobody. I never allowed anyone close enough into my life that that one could give me instruction about how to live the Christian life. This is a really bad idea. First of all, it runs against Scripture, and secondly, it doesn't help you to grow. I tell young people this. Supposing that I wanted to learn how to play the guitar. I don't play the guitar, but supposing I wanted to. And I have two choices. I can either take a guitar into my basement and just sort of fiddle with it and see how good I can get. Or I get together with Ben Hoppe every week and he tells me how to do it. Which one of these is likely to produce a better result? The second one, everyone understands that. As slow a learner as I may be, doing this with Ben Hoppe, I will go faster than if I try this on my own. Is this true? Now, if I say, you know, I have two ways that I can grow in my Christian life. I can either just sort of think about it on my own in my basement, fiddle around with it and see what happens. Or I can get together with somebody who's an experienced Christian who's lived this life for some time. Which one do you think will present or produce better results? The second. This is discipleship. But now I'll tell you something else. If I learn to play the guitar, and in fact, if everyone here learned to play the guitar and no one ever taught anyone else and we all got old and died, what would happen? There'd be no more guitar playing. It'd be all over. That would be the end. Fortunately, there are people who put out a little sign that say guitar lessons here, and they teach others to play. Is this true? And so there are still guitarists from one generation to the next. That's nice. But I will tell you this. If I do not have someone that I am teaching how to live as a Christian, if I'm not actively teaching someone else this, then after this generation, there will be no one else living as a mature Christian. So my job is to allow someone else to teach me and for me to teach it someone else. Who has discipled you? Who are you discipling? And I ask people sometimes, who are you discipling? They say, well, not really anybody. I don't know. Nobody would want to learn from me. And I think, what in the world? Jesus told us to go and make disciples. This is an evidence. And so Paul says, concerning the people in Thessalonica, he says, you all received this from me, and then you became models for others who would follow after you. That's what he says. This is not optional. This is an evidence of Christian faith. And then we move on to the next evidence, and that is in verse 8, something about broadcasting the gospel. Let's read verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Question 14. By the words and example of Paul's readers, the Lord's message rang out, that's the words we're going to put in, rang out from you. And these words rang out partly by your example, also by your words, and also by the words of others who spoke about what you're doing. And it's become known widely. It's like a bell that rings and rings and echoes and so on. The scope of this witness, he says, is that this all rang out first in Macedonia, that's your own province, then in Achaia, the next province, you've already learned that. And then it rang out everywhere. I was looking at something where someone said recently, well, Paul's using a little hyperbole, you know, it didn't really ring out everywhere. I thought about this for a moment. I said, well, no, wait a minute. Do people in Ypsilanti, Michigan now know about the faithful evangelistic work of the people of Thessalonica? Do they? Has this rung out everywhere? It has, hasn't it? They began to speak the truth of the gospel, and that began to be shared. Not only what they said, but what people said about what they said, and it kept ringing and ringing and ringing and kept going. You see, this is a vital concern for evangelism and missions. This is an evidence of real Christian faith. Why is it that a concern for evangelism and missions has to be an evidence of real Christian faith? And it's because, well, first of all, Christians are not ashamed of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Question 15a. Because real Christians are not ashamed of the gospel. And because real Christians love others enough to rescue them from hell. In the book of Jude, the command is snatch others from the fire and save them. That fire is a fire of destruction that is coming. And I am picturing, if I were walking along and saw that a house was burning in my neighborhood, would I take the time to see if anyone was there? Would I call the fire department? If somebody were in the house and needed to get out, would I attempt to, I don't know, catch them as they throw the toddler out the window? Would I do something to catch others so that they are not burned? Do you understand my question? I hope I would have enough concern for a neighbor to do that. The Bible here says it is our job to love others enough to snatch them from the fire and save them. And so we write this down. Real Christians have enough love, love others enough to rescue them from destruction. Sometimes new Christians are some of the best evangelists because they have such an excitement about what they've just discovered. Is this right? You've seen people who are new Christians, they're telling everybody, look what I found, this is so great. That was certainly true of these young Christians in Thessalonica. There is a danger, and a danger can be this, becoming complacent and isolated from those who need to hear the gospel, and even beginning to depend on others. Maybe others who are what you're thought of as being evangelists and pastors to carry on this work. Paul says, I don't need to be the one that tells all about the gospel on your behalf because the word about what you are already believing is spreading rapidly because you are doing it, he says. They're doing this job because they are really Christians. Anyone who says to you, yeah, I'm a Christian, but no, I wouldn't want to share my faith with others. There's a question mark there in my mind because this is one of the evidences of real Christian faith. So we've gone through four of these evidences. There's the working and enduring, the spiritual power and conviction, the imitation of the Lord, broadcasting the gospel. And then number five, turning from idols. Verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The people who have heard about the booming faith of the Thessalonian church have heard and spread word about a couple of things. First of all, about what kind of reception you gave us. This is interesting. Paul and Silas and Timothy would have arrived in their town of Thessalonica, strangers. Strangers who were from another culture, strangers who didn't have their language as their first language, strangers who came and brought a, to them, strange message of salvation. And these ones welcomed Paul into their lives. When Paul was driven away by riots, they remained faithful to the message, faithful to Paul's ministry. He says, everybody has heard what you've done. It was sort of an unnatural thing that you did, bringing us as missionaries into your life, accepting our message and staying faithful to that message, even when the rest of the community around you opposed it. And they also tell how you turned to God from idols. And that's question 16. The Christians in Thessalonica demonstrated their faith by turning away from, you can write it down, idols. Turning away from idols. Idols were a big deal in Greek cities. Let me see if I can explain this. Some of you would say, well, you know, idols, you know, I could take them or leave them, you know, statues that you'd put in your living room. I don't know that I need one of those and so forth, something extra dust. You may feel like that that's not that big a deal. But in that day, idols were a really big deal. If you didn't worship them, you were not acceptable. You were out of step with the rest of the community. Do you remember when Paul went to Ephesus and he was teaching some of these same things and Christians began turning away from idols and ditching their idols? Those who made idols and those who worship idols started riots in Ephesus. Do you remember this? You were not acceptable if you didn't join others in worshiping the idols. Can I tell you this? You, Christian, are still called to turn away from idols. The Apostle John says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. You can fill that in if you will. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. If you turn from idols, your flesh will rebel. People sometimes start to list idols. And I know how they list idols. They think of things that other people have trouble with. And they write down those things. Other people have trouble with this, and other people have trouble with this. Those are idols in their life. Let's think about it differently. What is it that you would be called on to put away from your life, and your own flesh would rebel and say, I can't do it, I won't do it? At that moment, now we're describing what is an idol in your life. Do you understand this? It may be the entertainments and the personal pleasures and the addictions. I would say more than that, it's the things that you think you need to be happy. What do you need in order to be happy? Jesus Christ, says Mr. Griffith. Is there anything else you need to be happy? No, you don't. And if somebody says, I couldn't get through my day without coffee. I couldn't get through the day without my music. I couldn't get through the day without this certain friend. I couldn't get through the day without the kind of peaceful atmosphere in the home. And I'd say, well, some of those things are nice. Your friend and your peaceful atmosphere and all of that. That sounds lovely. But you only need Jesus Christ. And if you demand that something else is needed in order to make you happy, that becomes an idol. The things you think you need to solve your problems. Oh yeah, if only I had some more of that money, it would solve my problem. If only I had some of this, it would solve my problem. This is what I do. When I have run into a problem, I call so-and-so on the phone. That's how I'm going to solve my problem. Then calling so-and-so on the phone, and that's how you're going to solve your problem, becomes an idol. It's most common for people to say, no, it's not an idol because I still have God. I'm going to try both. I'm going to try God and this other thing. I'm going to have to caution you about this a little bit. One of the men I know who's been back and forth to Haiti recently says that amongst the people who claim to be Christians in Haiti, a great many of them will say, well, they pray about things that they need. And if God gives it to them, that's great. But if he doesn't, then they will try witchcraft and see if their other friend will give them what they want. Did you understand what I just said? God is my friend as long as he gives me what I want. And if I don't get what I want, I'll try another friend. I'll try something different. I'll try both. This is evil, and it's not turning away from idols. So we note here in question 16, the Christians in Thessalonica demonstrated their faith by turning from idols. I will warn you, the community around you will not support your stand against idols. The idols have a hold on your neighbors, and the world thinks the idols should have a hold on you too. The Apostle John writes, and we already saw this, dear children, keep yourself from idols. And as Christians, we are only permitted to serve, and this is what we see in verse 9, only permitted to serve the living and true God. And this causes us to turn the page. And we come to the last part of our message. The final one of these evidences, waiting for the Lord's return, awaiting the Lord's return. Those who talk about the faith of the Thessalonian Christians report that they serve the living and true God, and they also wait for his Son from heaven. You can fill that in. They wait for his Son from heaven. That is to say, and we'll read verse 10 now, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. That is, the one Jesus raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who alone stands between us and God's judgment. In this way, he rescues us from the coming wrath. A significant feature of genuine Christian faith is that it looks beyond this world. I want you to hear this very clearly. Those who look at the turmoil around us in this world, and they become frightened and they become upset, and some of them in our own nation start riots of all kinds. Why would they do that? The main reason is because they say, this world is all we have. I don't see anything beyond this. My only hope is in what is right within my eyes. And I would say, genuine Christians are able to see beyond this world. They have a goal that lies beyond this. They oftentimes do wonderful things to serve the needs of those who are here, but they see something that lies much beyond. Are you with me on this so far? There's a sense of destination in our journey. There's an eagerness to get there as well. They're not having this journey that says, well, someday I may have to be with the Lord in heaven, but let me have all the fun I can have now before then. It's instead, how can I serve Him with everything I've got, and I eagerly look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. It says again, and we read this again in the end of verse 10 here, they wait for His Son from heaven. They're waiting for this. They're saying, that's what I long for, was Jesus' return. There's a living and a constant readiness for the return of Jesus Christ. And that's an overriding theme of this whole book. I want to tell you this, and we'll come back to this again. The whole sermon series we're calling When He Comes. And the reason we're calling this is because a theme for this whole book is about the return of Jesus Christ. You say, that's a theme of this whole book? In a way it is, because I'm going to tell you this. At the end of every single chapter, at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 2, at the end of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 4, at the end of chapter 5, Paul climaxes his main point about each of these things with a specific reference about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know this? You can follow this with me if you like, and we can fill in some things as we go. In chapter 1, he says in verse 10, you're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. You can even fill in that word wrath, which speaks of the fact that there is a judgment of God to come. And Jesus' return is something we as Christians look forward to. We as Christians look forward to the return of Christ, though it will be a day of judgment for many who have rejected Him. Chapter 2. For what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence, and I believe that's the word that we're filling in, even though it's not underlined on my screen here. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? He says, I'm excited about Jesus coming back because I'm going to be able to say, Lord, when You come, I have served You even to the degree that these ones have become believers. They are ones that I have discipled in the faith. Chapter 3. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And there's the word we're filling in, when He comes. Chapter 4. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. There's our word. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Chapter 5. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you seeing this theme? Genuine Christians look forward to and long for the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are going to be, as this year comes to an end, for these last five Sundays of this year, be preaching about the second coming of Christ, which is a theme that Christians historically have preached about when they come close to Christmas, where they remember the original advent or coming of the Lord, and then they anticipate His second coming. So then, and we're at question 20. Chapter 1 gives us six marks of a true Christian. Those six marks, again, are working and enduring. That is, it is a faith that endures and lasts and doesn't falter partway along the path. Spiritual power and conviction. There's a power that comes from God to live this Christian life. Not power from us, but power from Him. Thirdly, imitation of the Lord. That is, we become disciples such that we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and we imitate Him in what He would do. Fourthly, broadcasting the gospel. Broadcasting the gospel, that is, with our mouths, with our actions, and with everything in us, we are spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number five, turning from idols. Those things we think are what will make us happy, the things that we think we need to solve our problems. And finally, awaiting the Lord's return. awaiting the Lord's return. And there's all of those right in front of you should you need them. Next week, we come to chapter 2 with a portrait of godly shepherd. Let me say this. If chapter 1 was helping us to see clearly, what does a real Christian look like? Chapter 2 says, in effect, what does a real pastor look like? Did you understand this? Paul will describe his ministry. Paul will describe what he does. What does a real pastor look like? We come to that in chapter 2 as we continue in this sermon series. I'm going to invite you, all of you, to stand with me right now. We're going to have a closing song.